And beloved Lord, for our focus from God's word this morning, we turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. We'll be reading through verses 18 to 25, the end of the chapter. And our focus will be on verses 21 through 23. Verses 21 through 23. If your Bible is with you, I encourage you always to keep those open as we read God's word and study it together. Matthew 1:18, we give our attention to the reading of God's word. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. That's for the reading of God's word. Beloved Lord, as we fix our hearts upon Christ together through his word this morning, our focus is on Matthew chapter 1. I don't know if you've ever done a comparison between the gospel accounts, but if you look at the various gospel accounts in God's word, you'll notice that Luke is the longest. Matthew is second, but there's a very stark difference between Luke and Matthew. Luke seems to tell the account of the birth of Jesus like a poet. When Mary hears that she'll be with child, she breaks out into song, the Magnificat, blessing the Lord for God's work that he's heard and exalted the humble. And Luke records the song. You may know that Luke also tells us about how Zacharias and Elizabeth will have a boy, John the Baptist, and how Zacharias sings his song, how Elizabeth responds, and the whole thing has that quality where it's almost like a musical. If we were to put it into a modern day setting, it would have songs and narrative, and the whole story would be told. Matthew is much more like a journalist is supposed to be. The facts. The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. But what's really neat and what's really beautiful is that whether you have the soul of a poet or whether you have an engineer's soul, whether you like the facts, both stories just proclaim the glory of God in Christ. They show the beauty of Jesus. Matthew's account has a special focus upon Joseph. If you compare even the genealogies of Matthew and Luke, you'll see in Luke it focuses more upon Mary, and in Matthew it focuses upon Joseph. And shows Joseph's response, shows how Joseph responds to hearing that his fiancée is expecting, even though they are not yet married and have kept themselves pure for Christ. And how, as he wrestles with this, the angel of the Lord comes to him and gives a message that is not only for Joseph, not only for Mary, that she would have a husband, she would have the love of her life stay by her side through what was to come, but also that Joseph may hear, and we through him, the beauty of what God has planned in Christ. And as we take time today to worship, as we take time to have a very celebratory spirit, and yet at the same time, a bit of a struggle. Because Sunday will be different. Well, but we see what Christ means to us. We see what Christ means for this world. And we see how we are to live for God and live for Christ and to make him known in joy and thanksgiving, because the Lord our God is good, and he is good forever. So we want to understand the beauty of our Savior this morning. We're going to look just at verses 21 to 23. We're going to see them in 2 points. We're going to look at these names that he's given and see what they mean. First, that he is called Jesus. And second, that he is Emmanuel, God with us. First, we're going to notice that he is called Jesus. Well, when we see this naming, the angel is speaking to Joseph in a dream and saying, she will bring forth a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for you'll save his people from their sins. And we have many reasons to choose a name for someone today. When a child is being born, you may name them after a father, a grandfather, an uncle, a good friend. You may name them for something you hope they do or become, although that's not as popular. I know in some African nations, they name their children based on things they hope to come true or things that are based upon their birth. And so I've heard that when they have a child that's not expected to live long, they'll sometimes even name the child something along the lines of not long to live or things like that, because the child doesn't have a long expectancy. And sometimes they'll call the child Beautiful. And you'll say, what's your name? My name is Beautiful, because the parents saw the child and believed them beautiful. We see something like that a little bit in Bible times. When you look at the birth of Jacob and Esau, and Jacob is called Supplanter, because as he is coming out, he's holding on to Esau's heel as he is being born into this world. Esau is called Esau because he's hairy, and the name Esau means hairy. And so the name reflects something of the character or the expectations of the child. But nothing is like Christ. Nothing is like Jesus. When he is named, it's not a hope. It's not as if they named the child hoping he'd one day live up to the expectation or the hope of a name. He is named because of what is certain and what is sure. You shall call his name Jesus, because he will. He will save his people. That's the first thing we want to notice about the beauty of the birth of Christ and the beauty of Jesus. There's no guessing here. There is no chance. The sending of Christ into the world was not a gamble. It was God saying, I will save. I will save. Now, what does that mean? You shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. What does that mean? It means that not only is the coming of Christ not a gamble, not only is the cross not a vain hope. Jesus didn't send Jesus to the cross saying, I hope this changes hearts. I hope this will win somebody. I hope somebody will see that I love them. No, he sent Christ to the cross knowing he would indeed save. Not only does it mean the cross is not a gamble, not only does it mean the birth of Christ is not a gamble, but it means the salvation of any sinner in this world who comes to Jesus is not a gamble. It means that if you're trusting in Christ this day, your future hope is not a gamble. You don't come to Jesus saying, I hope I make it. I hope someday I finish the race. I hope someday I cross the finish line. I hope that God keeps me faithful. But when you come to Christ, you realize that God will save. It is sure, it is steadfast, and it is steadfast not because of you and not because of me, but because his name is Jesus, and he is the one who saves. So when you come to Christ, you can say, he will save me. When you find yourself overwhelmed with the greatness of your sin, when you find yourself overwhelmed with the greatness of the way you fail God, and you wonder if you're going to make it, you can take this verse in your heart and you can say, his name is Jesus, because he will save. He will save. The verse has a caveat, doesn't it? It says he will save his people from their sin. We see here that the gospel and the cross and the incarnation had a target. At a goal, God is moving to save his people from sin. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? And does this make us begin to question whether or not we can be saved? Are we among the people? Are we not? How do we know? How do we know? Well, this idea is a very specific group, isn't it? The people that God calls his people. We don't know exactly what that means just yet, but we know it's a specific group in the history of the world. We can speak of how in the past God called his people the Jews. We can speak of how in the past God made a covenant with Abraham and made him one of his people and said that he will bless them and make them a great nation and they'd be a blessing to all the earth. The beautiful thing about what his people means is really it is a picture of everyone who is by grace brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Anyone who comes to Christ, anyone who realizes they need a Savior, anyone who asks God for forgiveness, anyone who asks God for help, anyone who cries out in the name of the Lord becomes a child of God. Isn't that true? Becomes a child of the King. Paul teaches this in Ephesians 2 when he says these words, speaking to a Gentile audience, an audience that wasn't among the people of God when they were born. He says this, "At that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you once who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to create in himself one new man from the two, making peace." What does it mean that he'll save his people? It means that salvation is guaranteed, but it means that it's targeted. There's a certain group, but who is this group? The Bible tells us that it can be anyone. Anyone, no matter where they're from, whether they were once a stranger or raised within the church. No matter who they are, if they come to Christ, the Bible teaches us that in Christ we are made a new man, a new woman. We are made into the people of God. So even while the gospel has a target, even while the work of God has a goal, so also there is an invitation that is so glorious and broad that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, because in calling on the name of the Lord, God takes you from where you were and he brings you into his family, his home. He makes you his. You become his in Christ. What does he save us from? Salvation is sure. It is targeted. But how great is the salvation? He saves his people, says God's word in Matthew 1, from their sins. From their sins. Now, this is a very important thing. A very important thing. We've talked before, and if you've been in the church for a while, you may know that in the time of Christ, there's an expectation that the Messiah would save the people of Israel from the Romans. Remember that? From the Romans. It's something we talk about often. People thought that Roman oppression was what they needed salvation from. And they were wrong, wasn't it? They needed salvation from the Roman oppression, but that wasn't their greatest need. Their greatest need was salvation from sin. Now, the reason I want you to remember that in the time of Christ, people expected a Savior to save them from Roman oppression is because we need to remember that today, don't we? We need to remember that right now. Our greatest need is not a Savior simply from oppression, from a government. Our greatest need is not a Savior from a plague, not plague, virus. Virus. That is not our greatest need. Our greatest need is someone who can save us from our sin. Beloved, there are 1,000 different opinions on the world right now. 1,000 different speakers. Man, we gotta love having an internet where everyone can blog. You can waste hours reading everything and seeing 50,000 different charts and graphs that show opposite things simultaneously all the time. And to find out how to be faithful and how to be discerning, it's a struggle. It is. To look at government increased authority is a struggle. To watch a video about a guy skating on a rink in Calgary getting taken down by police officers is scary. It can lead us to wonder if our greatest need is not salvation from oppression. But it isn't. The greatest need you and I have is salvation from our sin. Whether you are coming to church on a Sunday or whether you are staying home, the enemy is still within the heart of man. And the one you need is still Jesus Christ. What the world needs is not simply a vaccine, not simply enough people to follow the rules, not simply enough people to revolt against the rules. What the world needs is a Savior, and the world needs to be realizing that their problem is in their heart. Rebelling against the holy God. And the only hope they have is in Jesus Christ. He saves us from this problem, beloved. This problem is what leads to our death. This problem is what leads to our separation from God, our misery, more than anything else, more than any external circumstances. It's not simply the external circumstances that depend upon determine the state of our well-being. It is our understanding of the beauty of God in Christ. It's our understanding of forgiveness. It's the understanding of being set free from all that we used to be, being made new, being forgiven. When theologians talk about what it means for Christ to save from sin, they go through these different ideas that He saves us from the guilt of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. That He saves us from that awareness that we have fallen short before a holy God. Not as if the awareness is taken away, but the shame is taken away because it's laid upon the feet of Christ and we're made holy. And we can know we can come into the presence of Almighty God and not be afraid. He saves us from the power of sin because when you come to Christ, you really are a new creation. And the things that used to hold you down and plague you, beloved, you are now given the power of God to fight and by the grace of God to beat. Perfection? No, not until glory. But sanctification? Yes and amen. Growth in Christ. Another challenge of what we face. In the midst of thinking we stand for Christ, we become bitter. In the midst of thinking we stand for Christ, we become vengeful. In the midst of standing for Christ, we forget who it is we stand for. Beloved in the Lord, it's about Jesus. It's about Jesus and our hope, and our confidence, our security. It's not in any external thing, not in a mask and not in a revolution, in a Savior. Second thing God says to us about the Savior is that He is Emmanuel, God with us. For this one, we have to go back just a little bit to what we studied last Sunday morning. If your Bibles are open, you're on Matthew 1, you can turn back just a couple pages to Malachi, chapter 3 and 4. And that's what we studied last Sunday morning. I just want to go over just one little part. It's Malachi 3:17. One little part of what we studied last Sunday morning. If you weren't with us, you'll catch on quick as we read God's Word. Malachi 3:17 says this, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." If you remember that passage, when we studied that passage and section of God's Word together, we talked about how beautiful and how central the promise is through all of Scripture of what it means to belong to God. Part of the heart of the Christian faith is that we belong to God and God belongs to us. And all through the Bible comes this idea of God making us His. The Song of Solomon, "I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine." Now, if you have your Bibles open, turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. We're going to see this in a couple areas, but we're just going to look at one specifically. You can look in a lot of areas in the Bible to see this. But Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. If you have an awareness of God's Word, you know, Revelation speaks of heaven, and 21 is near the end of the book, so it's now speaking of the final consummation, the glory that is to come, the new heavens and the new earth. In Revelation 21:3, we read these words, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle," or dwelling, "of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God." Now, what I want you to notice in Revelation 21, verse 3, is the connection of the idea of belonging with the idea of presence. In Revelation 21, verse 3, you see the idea of belonging. "They shall be His people, and He will be their God. We are His, He is ours." But it's connected to a very important thing, the very presence of God. God Himself will be with them and dwell among them. We have a friend out of seminary who became an army chaplain. And one of the struggles of the life of an army chaplain is the struggle of the life of a soldier. That is, that you can be married and have a family, but there are times when you're deployed and you're away from your family, you're away from your spouse. And for this man, it means there are times where he goes away for 3 months or 6 months and serves he's in the United States, he serves the American Army and is a chaplain to soldiers in Iraq or Iran or wherever the Army sends him. Now, in that time, he is still married to his wife. He belongs to her and she belongs to him. But when there's that great distance, it's a struggle. It's a challenge. We pray for them. We keep them in our prayer box so we remember them, so we know this is a challenge. And when they're away and you speak to her, yeah, I'm married. I belong to my husband. He belongs to me. But man, oh man, I miss him. I'm missing the joy of what it means to belong. I'm missing the joy of what it means that he is mine, the joy of what it means that I'm his. I can't experience it because he's not here. The beauty of the gospel of Christmas, the beauty of the incarnation, is that not only will God make us his, but beloved, he will be with us. It's not a long distance relationship. When we come to Christ, beloved, he brings us into his arms and we are with the Lord and he is with us. And the glory of the birth of Christ is that this is the significance, the power of God becoming man. He dwells with us. Now, all through Scripture, when God dwells with man, it is a terrifying thing. It is the vision of Isaiah 6, where Isaiah sees the throne of God and says, "Woe is me, I'm undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Every time in the Bible when it speaks of God dwelling with his people, it's scary. And yet here is a little baby in a manger. Over him, the parents are whispering, "Emmanuel, God with us." You look at the ministry of Jesus Christ, it was indeed terrifying at times. Can imagine what it would be like to have a table in the temple when Christ tosses everything, makes a whip of cords and drives them out. Imagine what it was like when Jesus faced up to the Pharisees and the hypocrites and cried out, "You hypocrites! You bind up great burdens and lay them on the backs of men, but you can't even lift them with a finger." But all through his earthly ministry, you see this incredible nearness that is hard to understand. If he is God, how come the Pharisees weren't right? How come the Pharisees weren't right? There's a time when a woman comes in as Jesus dines in the house of Simon the Pharisee, and she's a woman known in the city for being a sinner. We don't know what that means. Maybe she was a prostitute. Maybe she's just a woman who got around, but she's known in the city for being a sinner. And she bows down at the feet of Jesus and begins to wash his feet with her tears and dry them with her hair. And Simon the Pharisee says in his heart, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this was who is touching him." And Simon has something right there, doesn't he? If this is God with us, how can a sinner come so close? But the answer, beloved, is in the very act of the incarnation itself. Because why did Jesus take on flesh? For one reason, that he might become like us in every way, that he might destroy him who has the power of death. He took on himself our flesh so he could go to the cross to die the death that we deserve, so we could come to a holy God. So that God could be with us and we would not be afraid. This is what it means, beloved, to be a Christian. Jesus said, "Lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." He sent out his disciples. 11 out of 12 of them would give their life in martyrdom for Christ. He told them, "Go into all the world and make disciples." And they went out to Rome and to India and to Assyria. And they made disciples for Christ. And they gave their lives for Christ. But what they had with them at every step, in every trial, and every joy was the knowledge that wherever they went, they knew the presence of Almighty God went with them because they had seen the Lord, the King of Glory. I want to read another passage for you from the book of Isaiah. And I want you to notice once again the combination of two things: belonging and the Lord's presence. Belonging and the Lord's presence. Isaiah 43, "But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." What a combination. As God speaks to his people, he tells them they need not be afraid because they belong to him. He belongs to them. And in the midst of the fire, he'll be with them. Beloved in Christ, God says to you, to the finished work of his Son, that he will be with you forever. He will be with you forever. That means in every struggle, in every trial, in every hardship, the King of Kings is on your side. You are on his side. He is with you to uphold and to strengthen. Every time you begin to wander, every time you grow a little too big for your own britches, your head's exploding, you're getting a little too proud, God doesn't leave you. He stays with you and knows right when to insert the pin to bring you back down to earth. Remember, your only hope is Jesus. In the good times, in the hard times, in the joys, in the sorrows, God forever remains with his people, and Christ is the proof. So be not afraid. Be not afraid of the arrow that flies by night, the terror that comes by day, because God is with us. Beloved, this is our calling. This is our identity. This is our foundation. What unites us as a church, what strengthens us for the road ahead, what anchors us in a hope that knows that the gospel kingdom will not fail, is Jesus, who saves his people from their sins and who brings God to us. As we labor, as we strive, as we celebrate, as we rejoice, as we may struggle, as we may find ways and times in which to show special care for each other, that may call for us to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, let us do so knowing the Lord our God is with us wherever we go. We live in a world that thinks its greatest need is protection from a virus that may be able to kill the body but cannot kill the soul. You know what it is to stand up with the true gospel of Christ that calls for true repentance and true fear of a holy God, knowing there too God is with us. If the world looks at the church and mocks us for our faith, our beliefs, and our practices, and you realize we don't live for the opinions or approval of a world that is lost in sin, but we live to make known a Savior who will save. He will save. And beloved, upon this rock, we need to live, we need to die, We base our hope and faith because He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our Savior. And He is with us. May the church know the beauty of Christ. May we call the world to come to the One who invites them to make them His people, sons and daughters of Almighty God, from every walk, every background, come to Christ to be saved. And may the Lord help us to know the beauty of a God who never leaves us nor forsakes us, but is with us wherever He may send us. Amen. Let's come before the Lord together in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank and praise You for Jesus. We thank You for You. You are a God abounding in loving kindness, and goodness, and mercy, and faithfulness. I want to pray, Lord, that You will help us to live for Your glory, to stand upon Your truth, to know what it means to live and die as sons and daughters of the Most High, who have been forgiven, who have been set free from the power of sin, who one day will be set free from the presence of sin as we come and be with You and know we are Yours and You are ours in glory. We pray, Lord, that You will help us to fight against that great enemy, the devil, our flesh, the world. You will help us to do so knowing, Lord, our hope is in Christ. And our enemy is indeed the sin that would cause us to walk outside the path of our Savior. We pray, Lord, will You help us? Will You be with us that we may indeed be kept in Your way in all things? Humble us when we need to be humbled. Strengthen us when we need to be strengthened. May we know Your goodness and guidance. May it be for the glory of Your name. Please forgive our sins, we ask. Please help us as Your church to make forth Your word known. Help us to care for our families, to disciple our kids in the fear of Your name, to speak to our neighbors with the hope that is in Christ, to be aware of our co-workers, the people who may be passing us in grocery stores and trembling. Open doors for the gospel, we pray, and when You do, give us the courage and words to speak. Thank You for hearing us, Lord, and thank You for granting us Your grace and comfort in Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.